sermon series on the book of James, and I was telling somebody this morning that James is like one of those writers where like if you have a band-aid and a wound, he just rips off the band-aid and goes, let's talk about this wound. And and there's not even like a gentle entry into that. He just kind of like walks in and tears it open and says, okay, we're gonna deal with this. And chapter 5 is no exception. So James chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, that's where we're going to be. We have some in the, underneath the seats and in front of you. It's going to be up on the screen. And if you don't own a Bible, you need a Bible, feel free to take home the Bible that we have there. So James chapter 5, and let's just let James rip open that Band-Aid and look at what's going on here. So James chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotten, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. And you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So in 2005, I traveled to Wiggins, Mississippi to help clean up right after Hurricane Katrina. And we wound up accomplishing a lot in the cleanup. And God worked in incredibly unexpected ways, which he typically does that kind of thing. One of the unexpected blessings was when Barb threw out her back. That's not the blessing. But when she threw out her back, she got to stay back at the Red Cross Center where we were housed with a couple of our 100 closest friends and some other people that were housed there because their homes were destroyed. But she got to spend the day listening to people's stories and praying with them. So it was quite a blessing. The second thing that was unexpected to me was how hard I had to work. Now, when I say that, I don't mean physically. I wish that's what the issue was. I knew it was going to be hot and humid, just kind of like the low 100s, and we were clearing logs and brush and, you know, whatever else the hurricane decided to throw out in front of people's yards. And the area had just massive destruction. They were still without power other than generators. And actually, it was a perfect parallel to a broken world that's all around us, and then Jesus inviting us and commissioning us to join him as he makes all things new. It's just great, great parallel there. The hard work that I did not expect was keeping the peace. The group that I brought there, they weren't terribly fond of the person in charge, which wasn't me. They weren't fond of him, nor was he of them, and they're complaining. And then there was just all kinds of other funny things that, not funny ha-ha, but funny weird. Like the first day we were driving to the job site, and there was a car with an elderly lady in there with local license plates, and she cut us off. Well, the guy in our van decided he was going to roll down the window and tell her off. And I just thought, this is just outstanding. here's somebody that I'm assuming has just gone through some kind of tragedy. And we've got a van with Jesus' name literally written on the side of it. And you're telling this lady off. And with words that I typically would not use. And then we got to the job sites, and the testosterone must have been flowing, because we're there to clean up, and the guys were fighting with one another over which one had the best methods on how to wrap a chain around a log to haul it away. And at some point, I just, I look and thought, all right, I'm going to grab these two hotheads, and And so I just walked over and said, hey, how about we go clean up over there? I'm going to work with you. I'll wrap that chain in Z formation, X formations twice, three times, whatever you want. Let's get the job done. And it was weird because we began each day with prayer. We had morning devotions. But there was something that we had forgotten that actually it did get a little bit better as we went on. We weren't there just to clean up, all right? When you go to work, you're not just there to do your job. Do your job well. Do your job with excellence. Do it as unto the Lord. But we were there to be the hands and feet of Jesus to those who were in need. And somewhere in there, I'm like, I'm not sure we're sending the message that we're speaking. We got to line these things up. And most of the New Testament letters, they didn't write them because things were like going really well. Most of these New Testament letters are written to people that forgot who they were. They forgot their purpose, or they're at least in danger of doing so. And so these New Testament writers are warning them. And James is no different. James has already warned them the dangers of having the wrong kinds of teachers, having faith without works, the dangers of having an untamed tongue and the sin of partiality. And if James didn't mess with you at all, please go back and reread it. You didn't hear it correctly, all right? So go back through there. And it all comes to a head here as James is going to talk about the rich and their fate. And so there's a couple questions. Who are these rich people? Because like you read through that and you're like, whoever these people are, I don't want to be them, right? So, and what is it that they do, and what's their fate? And we're just going to look at that in reverse order, because that's sort of how James handles it. And because he says in verse 1, he says this, he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for miseries that are coming upon you. And then verse 5, he says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. So what's the destruction? There's some destruction that's going to come upon them. And, you know, as you go through, you're thinking, okay, what is this? First, he could be talking about a couple things, by the way, because the destruction of the temple and the capture of Jerusalem is just a few years away, and that's going to be devastating. That will be devastating for all of Jerusalem. In particular, it's going to be devastating for the rich. It's going to be particularly devastating. I mean, because if you're dirt poor, you're going to be dirt poor after the destruction as you were before. But if you're wealthy and you've got a thriving business going on in Jerusalem and that gets wiped out, guess what? You're part of the dirt poor now. This is a calamity for you. And we also know, secondly, that things don't end well for those who continue to deny Christ and continue in unrepentance. And what have they done? James says, hey, you guys have cheated your workers. You're living a life in self-indulgence. It's kind of like there's this event that's coming up, and you think you're doing really well for that. And he's like, no, you're pretty much like a Thanksgiving turkey going, hey, isn't this great? We're getting more, and we're getting more, and we're getting more. And no, that's not great. That's not good. And they actually believed that God would not see what they're doing, and God would not hear the cries of the harvesters, but they have reached God's ears. And there's this reminder, and just remind yourself on this, no matter what side you are, if you're on the oppressed side or the oppressor, God's not blind. He's not deaf, and in fact the cries they reach up to him. He hears those, and he's not slow in the sense that we think of slowness. God's right on time. He's just usually not on my time, right? But he's right on time. And the last thing they did, I think, tells us something about who is it that he's talking to, because he seems pretty specific. Verse 6, he says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Again, I think there's a couple possibilities here. I'll give you my opinion. Not thus saith the Lord. But This could apply to the poor that James is talking about and saying, hey, look, the rich, they're exploiting these people and they're even murdering some people. So I wouldn't exclude that understanding of that. But James is pretty specific here, and he uses language that we would be very familiar with. He says, you condemned and murdered the righteous person, the righteous man. And think about that. Who could he be talking about? That's a clear picture of Jesus. It's a clear picture of Jesus. He's saying, look, these people that are living this lifestyle, they're the ones who condemned Jesus. They're the ones that murdered Jesus. And Jesus is the one who did not resist them. Now I understand theologically, if we walk through, we go, okay, who's guilty for the murder of Christ? Well, that would be all of us, right? Because he died for the sins of the world. But there's this reality that somebody actually put him to death. And in reality, who was it? It was the rich and the powerful of his day, right? And it wasn't like it was one group. They all had their hands in this, right? The Romans, Pontius Pilate, he tried to get his hands out of that, and it's like, no, that's not going to work. You're still in this. Herod, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. I mean, Jesus was a threat to all of them, to each one of them and their way of life. I mean, the Jews said, "Hey, we got to stop this guy. He's gonna destroy our way of life." Each one of these groups, they exploited the temple. They made money off the sacrificial system, and all of them, at least short term and nearsightedly, they profited from Christ's death. Like, okay, good, he's done. No, wrong. But here's something that would be very tempting. And it happens all the time today. It would be very tempting in that first century to look at these power players and divide them up into the good guys and the bad guys. And then align ourselves with the good guys, or, well, it's Pharisees, lesser of two evils, right? We'll go with those guys. And that's what we do today. But if you go through the gospel stories and you tell me who the good guys are. Tell me who the bad guys are. Is it Herod? Anybody here want to follow Herod? Caesar? Sadducees? Pharisees? How about the Romans? And in like most arguments today, and like the people I was working with in Wigan, there wasn't a right group. Okay? It we can look at it and go, well, there's levels of wrongness and there's levels of rightness. There's some things you can say, hey, the Pharisees, they're upholding the law, all right? Romans are giving you really nice roads to travel on. I mean, you could argue all kinds of things. And here's what would happen if I said anything, like if I just said, the Pharisees don't have the answers. Oh, you like the Romans, don't you? You're one of those guys. Oh, you like the Sadducees. So when you say this about the Pharisees, you're saying you deny the resurrection? No, I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is Jesus has the answers. What I'm saying is I follow Jesus. Okay? I'm not saying any of those things. I actually don't want to be in any one of these guys' camps. But you know what we want to be? We want to be free to serve all of them so that some of them will come to Christ. And that's how we gotta deal with this. Not one of them has the answers, but Jesus does. And the good news is the Bible doesn't actually it doesn't ask us to choose between levels of rightness and wrongness. That doesn't ask us to do that at all. It's okay to go, yeah, I think they're all wrong to certain degrees. And James gives us a very clear third way to live. All the New Testament writers give us a third way to live. It's like, hey, are you going to do this? You're going to do this? Nah, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do something totally different. And he gives a hint in the end of verse 3, which if you understand verse 3, I think you understand this whole chapter. So he's talking about those that are exploiting, those who have killed the Messiah. He says, you have laid up treasures in the last days. So you're living in the last days, and he says, you're laying up treasures over here when something else is gone, going on over here. N.T. Wright says this about verse 3. He says, this too is based on what James believed about Jesus. With Jesus, God's new world had come. He launched God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. This is the age to come, which Israel had longed and prayed. In other words, Jesus is like, I'm giving you what you were asking for. You just don't see it. There are, in that sense, the last days in the great new time in which everything would be set right at last. One of the most unexpected things for me in ministry is I thought the biggest struggle when I came into ministry was people not believing that Jesus rose from the dead. And so I had these like really good apologetics and let me explain, let me show you how we have good reason that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And what I found out, the biggest struggle with people isn't believing that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. The biggest struggle for people is believing that his resurrection has inaugurated a new life and a new way to live right now as kingdom people. We don't struggle with believing in the resurrection. We struggle with believing that it's done something in my life and it's doing something in my life and I should live differently because of the resurrection. So in the last days, if the last days have begun, and I'm just going to take the New Testament writers for it, you know, with them being inspired and all that and being the infallible written word of God, if they've begun, then this is the time to be storing up riches in heaven. This is the time to change direction. When, okay, I've been following this way, these kind of power structures, these ideas. It's time to change direction because this great reversal is taking place. I need to stop doing things the old way. And it's weird because God's elevating the humble. And it says time for new role models. And this third way isn't based on old power structures. I mean, read through the Gospels, read through Jesus. He's turning things upside down. This new way, this third way, it's the way of the kingdom. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of Jesus. You need a good role model? Look to Jesus. Sometimes we think of him as a great savior, but a poor role model. It's a poor role model because we don't mimic him. He's both. And how do I live this third way in a world that holds on to old power structures? What do? James is going to tell us. He's glad you asked. James 5:7. You ready for this? Here's the secret. Be patient. He doesn't even say like practice patience. He's like literally saying be patient. I want this to be who you are. In fact, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? So it's not something we produce. It's something that we get when we're connected to Jesus, the Holy Spirit working in us. And he says, be patient. Be patient, church. He says, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So how long do I have to be patient? Just until the coming of the Lord, all right? That's as long as you have to do it. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Now that word therefore, that always reminds us of something. It reminds us of the information that was previously given. Like, hey, here's what's going to happen to those who go the opposite direction, to those who deny Christ, to those who live just the opposite of the gospel. He's saying, because of all that, and because of this way of life has failed, he says, therefore, be patient. This is how you're going to live. And what's strange for me is the modern church continues to look to political leaders and CEOs as models of leadership. When you go to the Bible, go through every single book in the Bible, and you know what they tell us to do? They tell us to look at farmers and shepherds, with Jesus being the great shepherd. We're just saying, okay, yeah, we got to figure this out. We got to look at this political structure or this power structure, and we got to copy that. We got to copy that. And Jesus goes, here, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. All right? He says, look to farmers, look to shepherds. And the problem is when I focus on old structures, when I'm supposed to be shepherding, when I'm supposed to be cultivating, I'm supposed to be planting, I'm supposed to be watering, I'm supposed to be pruning and patiently seeking the one who causes the growth, I'm supposed to be patient on that. You know, I can do all that other stuff, but then I wait. I wait for the one who causes the growth. And when I don't do that, instead, I think, oh, I got an easier way. Let's do it the old way. That's an easier way. You know what happens? I miss the harvest that's right in front of me. Miss the harvest that's right in front of me. And that was my concern when we were working out there. Hey, we're missing the harvest that's right in front of us. Jesus said to them, the harvest is plentiful, right? Wildwood, the villages, Sumter County, Marion County, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And what's interesting about James here is he talks more about the farmer waiting on the produce rather than the farmer reaping the harvest. We always think, okay, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to reap this. And there's some truth to that. But do we always reap the benefits in this lifetime? Sometimes we do. But I think James is saying, hey, there's going to be more sowing than reaping in this lifetime. And it may be, there may be reaping in generations to come. And so here's an issue. And this is a growing trend. And there's two directions that we're growing. Right, I say we, capital C church, that I'm concerned with is one, we trust in if we get the right power structure or at least get the people in the right power positions, you know, then everything's gonna be okay. You know, we rather than following the principles of the kingdom and the promises of Jesus. Let's just go with those. Let's go with the principles of the kingdom and the promises of Jesus. And then the second trend is we have this kind of self-focused gospel. It's my health, my wealth, my prosperity. What God's going to do for me. And, you know, and it claims, hey, you follow Jesus, you do the right things, you get the right people in those positions, and you're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed with this, this, and this. And I'm not saying God doesn't bless people. And I'm not saying there's not sowing and reaping this time. But here's the problem with that understanding. It's not biblical. It wasn't the reality of the apostles. You know how much power the apostles had? You know how much power the church had in the worldly culture and sense? They didn't have a whole lot in the first three centuries of Christianity. But the gospel flourished. The kingdom moved forward. They didn't need that. Where does their power come from? It comes from God. That's what we need. And the reality is, as we meet this morning, there are places where the gospel is flourishing, and yet people are being tortured. And in the meantime, there's this false sense of, hey, this is what we need. We just really need some worldly power. You know, we just really need some promises of health, wealth, and prosperity. And I'm not suggesting that God doesn't heal, okay? You're sick, we will pray for you, we will anoint you with oil. We believe in that. But you know what we really need to hear? We need to hear verse 8, you also be patient. Be patient. God's not lying. His kingdom has come. His kingdom is coming. His kingdom will come in its fullness. Do you believe that? You also be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Just believe that in your heart. Just believe that God tells the truth. believe that the end of the book is right. It's telling the truth. And this third way of living, this new way that's part of another kingdom that is both at hand and is coming. If I didn't mess with you yet, here we go. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. It's almost like James is like, hey, quit arguing about this stuff. Quit arguing about well, there's more rightness over here than over here. It's like, which one has a better broken system? You know, and so how do I know the difference between complaining or positive criticism? Well, when my wife looks at me, I know that I'm complaining. No, although that may be a very good test, all right? Here's a really good test. When we talk and we share something that's negative, ask a couple questions. Am I saying this because I want to build up the body of Christ? Like I find this information, this is so critical for the body of Christ that I need to share it. Or am I looking to tear down or criticize someone? What's my end goal? And I ask that and I go, ouch. Is your concern to build up the body of Christ or is to build yourself up? And one of the great distractions of the harvest that's right in front of us is our complaining. You know, if we're constantly complaining, we're sharing a really bad story. The story we share is, I don't believe that God's going to make all things new. I think this is so much more important than what he's going to do. I don't think he's faithful. Life's not fair, and you need to know how unfair my life has been. You need to hear that. We've got the best story out there, by the way, okay? We have the gospel story of restoration, of healing, of eternal life, of all things made right. Tell a better story. Tell a better story than the world around you. And we know life's not fair, right? Let somebody say that. They say, life's not fair. I said, you're right. Jesus wouldn't have died on a cross if life were fair. We already know that. But James says in James chapter 1, he says, blessed is the man, and women too, this applies to you, who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And James 5:10, he says this, as an example of suffering and patience. So church, we're an example. The world is looking in. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And I don't want to be light on this, because I think one of the hardest things anybody in here will do is to suffer wrongly. I think that's one of the hardest things where you go, yeah, but this isn't fair. But this isn't right. It just violates every sense of justice that I have in me. And the reality is the person who mistreats you, they don't have the right to do so. And yet the Bible says it, if you're suffering wrongly and you take it patiently, God will reward you. Peter says this, he says, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And by the way, these guys that are writing this, they're not speaking hypothetically, they're experiencing this themselves. They're not just telling, you know, they're not sitting there, you know, sipping a drink with an umbrella and saying, okay, guys, I know you're having a hard time. It's like, no, they're trying to kill me. He says, for what credit is there if you sin and are harshly treated? You endure, and you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently and endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. You've been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And I read that and I, you know, there's some of that I'm like, yeah, I don't want to be called for that purpose. But I look at that and go, who am I following? I'm following Christ and I'm following in his steps. Let me close with this. James closes this section in verse 12. He says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or earth or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. And sometimes when I read James, I'm like, James, where did you go here on this? It's like I feel like you brought up a whole other subject here in your closing. Now, if James is only giving us information like, hey, I know some of you are suffering, so I'm going to give you five steps to handle suffering, then this closing comment is out of context and it's disconnected of what precedes and what proceeds. And James can do that. He's inspired. I'm not. Whatever he wants to do. But let me suggest, if James is giving us information on how to live like kingdom people in the light of the fact that we're living in the last days, then it all connects. In fact, if you really want to understand James, and go to the Sermon on the Mount. Read Matthew chapter 5 all the way to verse 7. And it's almost like James cheated. It's almost like he took his brother's outline on the Sermon on the Mount and goes, I'm going to write a whole book here so I can be in the New Testament. I don't think he did. I think he was addressing an issue here. But listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount on the same issue. He says, again, you have heard that it was said of those of old. In other words, Jesus is saying, okay, there's a transition that's going to happen right now. And this is the way things used to be done. And now the kingdom of God is at hand. And so we're going to change direction. So we used to say, you should not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And Jesus says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven or for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool. It is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, which is Jesus. And do not take an oath by your head. I don't know why anybody would do that. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. So what Jesus is saying, hey, there's a new kingdom here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Be done with all this old nonsense. If you're a follower of Christ and you tell me yes or you tell me no, that should be good. Because we're living as a different people. And church, don't live an old way. Don't live an old way. The culture all around us wants to live an old way. And Jesus is proclaiming to us there's a new way to live. Live as kingdom people. And this new way to live, you know where it's found? It's found in Jesus. It's found in a life that is surrendered to Jesus with the Holy Spirit working through us. Let me close this time in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that you defeated the powers of sin and darkness and death, that we can have new life in you. And so, Lord, I pray today that we will not just be people that believe in the resurrection. I pray that we do believe in that. But we will also be people that live by resurrected power, that we will be kingdom people. We will seek after you. We will reach the lost, the hopeless, as we share the gospel, as we live the gospel. Father, have your way with each one of us today. It's in Christ's name we pray.